I guess it's not inobvious what we're talking about today. So we're going to be starting the first appeal of Peter. And we've just finished going through the epistle to John, John wrote, and have considered multiple of Paul's epistles. And so Peter is the other of the three primary architects, if you will, of the New Testament, the men that God used to communicate his truth. So, first of all, let's talk about Peter for a minute. I know we all kind of know his general storyline. However, and it's until fairly recently been obvious who the author of his epistle is. There's some modern scholarship that has questioned it, and I just think it's rubbish, to be honest. But, you know, there is, and some of it, I think, reflects the general critical theory mood that we live in the last, you know, 50 years that has continued to blossom, and it's found its way into Christian theology and Christian thinking, unfortunately. But it was written somewhere around 64 A.D. He died, I think, 65, 67 A.D., roughly. Was, you know, his life was taken. He was crucified, allegedly upside down. But I think that's as much folklore as it is fact. We're not really sure. But his audience is first to Christian Jews of the dispersion. In Acts chapter 18, the emperor in Rome basically drove out the Jews out of Rome, and the Christians followed. So we have a group of Christians that were driven out of Jerusalem, although many of the apostles remained there. And so we have, I just have an outline of roughly what I was going to talk about today. We have an overview, our privileges and duties, introduction, thoughts about our position and inheritance, and then our conduct and that springs from it. My wife is making sure I don't fall on my face, which is probably appreciated. Graceful. Nonetheless, so I have a little graphic here. I realize it's a little hard to read, but these are the regions roughly where these believers were scattered. And we, of course, know Asia, and we've heard of the others, but quite an extensive area where they were dispersed to. And he properly asserts himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he is, and we know that from the gospel accounts. And then he starts with this really rich, and in this talk I decided to try to highlight things I wanted to identify in red that are, I think, more significant. And, you know, before we ever get to even salvation, we have God's care, and that's one of the things I was struck as I muse this, is God's care before our salvation, during our salvation, and in our walk in a world that is really opposed to Christianity and the Christian gospel. But we, as we've seen before, we have election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God chose before any of us had an act thought Godward. And he knew who they were going to, he was going to select. Where it isn't he knew what I would do, but he knew what he would do. And that really, I think, is a right way to think of foreknowledge. But then we have sanctification of the Spirit. And before we're even saved, being sanctified or set apart. Sanctification is set apart, is holy, it is the same root as. And we're called for obedience. And the Apostle Paul talks about the obedience of faith. in Romans chapter 1. But then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, and we have different places where the sprinkling is mentioned. And we have an audience that has a Jewish background. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24 for just a verse or two. So after the law is initiated, and you can begin with verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people said with one voice, all the words that the Lord has said we will do. And then in verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, half the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar. So the altar is sprinkled. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to these words. And this is the basis of the Mosaic covenant and the idea that they were committing themselves, that they were going to be able to obey God. And we know from the history of Israel, you know, from the history of every person in the room, that has never been attainable before the work of Christ. That we are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, having no hope and without God in the world. And God, in his grace, has the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in contrast to, and I get a lot of feeling of contrast in Peter, of what was given in the Mosaic economy and what they were then, we are brought into, and we with them. And there's some just lovely expressions in this epistle. I like the end of verse 2. Grace and peace, but not just grace and peace. It's not good enough. It's grace and peace be multiplied. That really, having a sense of the heart of God in our chapter and in this epistle that God has given us. And then blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting, that word blessed there is the same word where we get eulogy from in English, in the English language, where we have at a funeral a person who is dead, they eulogize, they speak well of him. And so the apostles saying, blessed or be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is kind of pouring out his heart here for us. And so everything, Christianity is an advance on everything that Judaism was incapable of being, and everything that you and I, whether it was Judaism, whether it was Catholicism, whether it was going to a church where, you know, any form of righteousness other than Christ alone is not good enough. And so not only does he give us mercy, he gives us abundant mercy. The heart of God, the heart of Christ is so big that and I think we had a sense of this a little bit, or at least I appreciated it this morning, this kind of overflowing abundance of the heart of God. And he's begotten us again to a living hope. So, and we'll read at the end of the chapter, we're being born again by the incorruptible word that liveth and abideth forever. But we have begotten us again, or brought us back to life through a living hope. And living, or lively, is an expression that I think is like five times in this epistle. And but the means that God gives each of us, a living hope, and that the power for us to be begotten to God is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That the resurrection is the linchpin. You know, we're into the Christmas season and it's great, and yet every Lord's Day, when we remember the Lord, we remember His death, but it isn't a dead Christ. We don't worship a dead Christ. He was died, buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That our faith is in a resurrected Christ. And I was moved by some of the things Corey shared with us this morning and referred to this hymn, but I've heard, someone made the comment one time that when we see Christ for the first time, it is the moment for which all other moments are made. It is the inexpressible opportunity to see Him. And we have an inheritance. The Jews had a corruptible inheritance. They had to offer sacrifices weekly. They had this just that none of them kept. And it is ours. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be less than perfect. And it's reserved in heaven for us. We are held by God. It's not us holding on to God. It is. And how good that is, that our blessings all depend on the Lord. That, we had that verse, without me you can do nothing. The absolute perfection of God, and who are kept by the power of God. Think of that expression, the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But it is the power of God. Apostle Paul talks about the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2. We have just the sense of the majesty of the power of God, I think I found really striking in this consideration of our chapter. We're going to look in verses 6 through 9, but before we talk about this, we have the epistles are framed in different ways. One of the ways we have the Apostle Paul brings us into things like Ephesians, Colossians, where we have heavenly truths and the position of a Christian in heavenly places with Christ, and we have other epistles that deal more and address our experience as we go through the wilderness or go through this world, which is a wilderness wide. We have that hymn book, hymn in the black hymn book, this world is a wilderness wide. We have nothing to seek nor to choose. And I'm going to just ball that up, so I'm not going to keep trying to quote it. And Peter is immensely impractical in his presentation here, and he consistently is addressing our walk and ways as we go through the world. And he was saying to them, he knew of their trials, he knew that there were problems, and there is no one who is truly the Lord's who does not have experienced some level of problems, difficulties, challenges, rejection, sometimes by those we love. But there is nothing that surprises God. And I like verse 7 in that expression, the genuineness of your faith being that much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, be found in the praise and the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So think of that. You know, gold is the most precious metal on the earth. Extremely highly prized. $4,000 an ounce kind of prize right now, I guess. I don't own any gold, though I hear the commercials for gold from 3 or 4 gold vendors on the, it seems way too often. Not an issue. But our faith is more precious, you know, because even gold, the temple that Solomon built was magnificent, laden with gold all over the place, but ended up getting hauled into Babylon. And then in 70 AD, Titus burned it to the ground and melted it so he could get all the gold on, out of all the in between the boulders and the rocks and so on. So that there, the gold in their history was not something that could stand the test of fire, where your faith, my faith, as we walk in a world that is opposed to Christian, the Christian gospel, the Christian walk. And we thank God for every little step in the right direction in our culture, but we see so many things that are opposed to basic decency, even. But the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have talked in the past. We went to Thessalonians a little while ago, and we looked at the coming of Christ, and we also have his appearing. And the revelation is very much, it's apocalypse is the Greek word, but it's the idea of him being manifested to the world. Because the world will not see him at the rapture, but they will see him when he comes, and every eye shall behold him, it says in Revelation 1. Let's just read that because it's good to read it. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He is, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, the Jews, that is, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That, and then, so he will be revealed and manifested to the world. And having that scene you loved. We love because he first loved us, the scripture says. And we are, but it is the every motion of the heart of the new man is drawn out in love and affection to Christ. And if there, my heart is not drawn out in love and affection to Christ, there's something wrong with my heart. There's something wrong in my life that I have sin in my life to judge, that I can have a responsive love in my heart to Christ. And yet we don't see him. Yes, we have, none of us have physically ever seen Jesus. But we believe and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, you know, and it is the kind of the future, the end of the Christian's walk in Peter when he talks about salvation. We have the salvation, the sanctification of the Spirit, And in the same way, we have salvation, eternal salvation, present salvation, and then future salvation at the coming of Christ and the end of our faith, as Peter references it here. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently or carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, that the prophecies were not for necessarily those men who uttered it. And Daniel was told to go away for a time. It isn't for you to know yet. But we have searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ. This is a term that is used in every chapter in this epistle. And I think it's in every chapter in 2 Peter, but don't hold me to that. But it is the Spirit of Christ, and it is connected to the suffering of Christ. Because we are identified with him in his rejection. We are identified with him as pilgrims and strangers. We are, but then whenever the sufferings are brought in, the glories are brought in as well. Christ, you know, says to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? It was revealed not to themselves, that they were ministering the things, these prophets who have now been reported to you, who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which amazingly angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into what you and I, by the grace of God, they can. There is no such thing as a redeemed angel. And their order in creation was different. And that is why angels let's look at 1 Timothy for a verse if you could with me. Just for a moment about the angels. Don't worry, we won't be having an angel ministry anytime soon. However, it is Christmas time. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, now seen by angels. For the first time, angels saw their creator. And he was a babe born in Bethlehem. I think this is such an amazing statement. I don't think it, I personally don't appreciate it enough. And yet, they, you and I, by the grace of God, are brought into a position higher than they ever can possess. So now, we have our conduct again. Gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace of God brought to you again by the revelation of Christ. Because as you're going through trials, our hope is in Christ's coming, whether in deliverance or in his coming to take his place. You know, and we don't have persecution, at least certainly not to the same way they do in other places, say like Nigeria right now. That's horrific what's going on in Nigeria. And we should pray for the Christians. And I realize many of them are probably Catholic. I don't care. Because what is happening to these people is a genocide, a true genocide, not a politically motivated genocide. And, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, for your ignorance. But we are called to holiness in the same way as God is holy. That is our standard. It isn't some other person, some, you know, even the best person we might think of. It is God and it is Christ who is the standard of holiness for the Christian. And it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who judges each man's work to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. There. One of my two fun graphics for the talk. You are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we, and there is nothing in a way more precious than the blood of Christ. Now, no, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold we just have in the previous slide. And now I'd like to turn to the Passover, because I'd like to, because what we have alluded to here, Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish, is what happened in the Passover. So let's look at chapter 12 of Exodus, please. Start with verse 2 for a moment, and then get to what I have on the slide there. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the whole, all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it to the 14th day. And the whole congregation shall kill it at twilight or between the evenings. And I know, you know, we understand properly that the Passover is a picture of the work of Christ. And the Passover is a picture of God's judgment on sin. He was, and regardless, Egyptians or the Jews, if they were not in the house, it had blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the firstborn would die in that household. And they were to inspect this animal for 4 days to see if there was anything, any mark and spot. And in Matthew 21 through 23, we have the last 4 days of the life of Christ before he's taken. And the just ruthlessness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herodians trying to find fault with Christ is what I think is typified in those 4 days in Exodus 12. And they were, and the more they looked and the more they dug, the more perfect Christ is shown to be. And he is, and his perfection as a man, his perfection, it took a divine person and a perfect one to be that Lamb of God. now we have he was indeed foreordained again before the foundation of the world. When it talks about the church, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. When it talks about Christ and his foreordained to be the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world, the kingdom is from the foundation of the world. The kingdom has to do with the earth, where before the foundation of the world has to do with eternity and the purposes and counsels of God. And so we have him. He was manifest in these last times for you who believe in God, who raised him from the dead. And gave him glory, that your faith, and hope may be in God. Since you have purified your souls in the obedience of the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. That's harder than it sounds, right? I mean, it is hard unless we are, you know, consistently in prayer and self-judgment, not to, our love gets less fervent for our brethren, for the people who we most interact with, our family, our saved spouses, our saved children, relatives that we interact with. If I am not instant in prayer and in the Lord's presence, and I'm not always, I'm not saying, you know, I nailed this because I haven't, but I want to say that is what God puts together forward for us, that if we we have obeyed the truth by receiving the gospel, but now we are told to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And I didn't highlight, and I did the red thing, I kind of whiffed on that, but fervently would be a word I would highlight here. It isn't just, yeah, you know, like, okay, there's different ways we love things, right? I love pizza. Anybody else? Yes?
Yes.
Come on, yeah, all right, help a brother out here, you know? I love the Packers. But I don't love the Packers the way I want to love the Lord, nor the way I want to love my wife, or the way I want to love my children, or even the most important people in the world, my grandchildren. But fervently, that we have love, and we can only have fervent love where we have, we spend time with the Lord, that our life is being cultivated. Not only are we saved, but we are growing in our walk with God, even though we're having difficulties and challenges. The Lord doesn't make mistakes in our life. We don't always understand his ways, and there'll be things we won't understand when we get to glory. But we do want to do it fervently with a pure heart. It is a heart that doesn't have a ulterior motive, kind of a, you know, we want to get something. We want this thing, and so if we're, you know, that's how the world works. That isn't Christianity. But we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument to which God communicates divine life. How are we doing on time? What's our time window? I got 12 or 1. We start a little late. What are we, 10 after, something like that? In that ballpark? Okay. Let's try and do it, because I know we start a little late. It's not a thing, but anyway. But, and again, new birth is a work, sovereign work of God, and the wind blows where it listeth, and you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of God, from Matthew, or John 3. But want to step back to the previous slide for a second. And verse 22. I recommended a book to Joel to read, and he told me he ordered it. And I ordered it for myself. And I had a conversation with a pastor at the Church of Elizabeth family goes to, and he had read it. And it was called Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. I'm about a third of the way into the book, and I've been struck by it, humbled by it, because he talks about the things that are obstacles in our lives to whether it is media, television, distractions, work, too much work, and to unjudged sin, the prevalence of illicit sin in every form of media. And I think it has value, at least from the standpoint of being aware of it. But our all flesh is as grass, as we get to the end of our chapter here. And the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. I think, you know, if we could kind of encapsulate a couple of big ideas we have. The contrast of Judaism, and that Peter is addressing these Jewish Christians, that things are permanent, not temporary. Things, salvation is forever, not for a time. Because these were people who their whole life they had heard and the Messiah was coming, but they, you know, their leaders took and crucified Christ. And then they came to faith in Christ, but their heart was still tied to this religion. And, you know, and that's one of the problems with religion and religious practices. They're tied to the emotions. Man is a tripart being. He's got a soul, spirit, and a body. And the soul is the seat of the emotions. There's certain behaviors even that, being a Catholic, raised to a Catholic, you know, whenever you pray, you start in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay? That took a long time to drop that. And and those kind of things, and they had to get out of the temporary things that God had set aside. And I see, at least in the reading of this, a contrast with that, that we have permanence in Christianity. They will never lose their salvation. Their inheritance is undefiled and fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for us. There is no loss. There is no one can take anyone who is Christ out of the Father's hand, out of the Son's hand. We are held on in it. And eternally so. And but we have the weakness of the heart of man, the flesh. The glory of man's a flower, it fades. There's no flowers outside right now, that's for sure. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And so we have that in the gospel, in the truth of the scripture that is eternal, that cannot be taken from you. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. And that's what I have for you today. So, with that, I'll leave it open if someone wants to make comments. And when they're done, I'll close in prayer.
Our inheritance is incorruptible and somehow when you die, it's just going to magically work out somehow that you're going to get in through the pearly gates. You're somehow going to plead your case. And you're going to get in because you think you're a good person. But that leads it leads you in control and you in charge of your soul and you thinking that you're going to do it somehow, and yet it never happened because I have no control over my death. How could I possibly have control over my eternity? It's the lie we read about this morning in Genesis. It all goes back to it's all a lie, and thank God but God demonstrates his love toward us. But God, and he intervened, and we can have absolute assurance and confidence. It's reserved in heaven. And that's huge. There's no other religion in the world that can give you that. But Christ, a person, can. So in him, we have redemption.
Yeah, I have the same verses underlined. And it's just so encouraging. That phrase, reserved in heaven for you, it's an assurance and a security verse, an eternal security verse.
Yes.
And I think of that when I read down to verses 13 through 17, before he gets to the precious blood of Christ without blemish, without spot.
Yeah.
There's that practical aspect to the battle that we're in. Based on the position that we have in Christ, kind of like what we studied in 1 John, count the cost. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, is the wording of KJV. And it's a battle term. It's like, prepare for battle. Count the cost, prepare for battle. And the mind is a place where a lot of those spiritual battles are won or lost. And I think of the verse in 2 Timothy 1:7 where he says to young Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And holiness is mentioned 4 times in that section of verses too. Be holy. So we have the means in which we have the blessing of being in that, we have that reservation in heaven. We also have all of the means in which we can fight that good fight. Until we get there. And we can do so with sufferings, but I really appreciated the thought that you brought out, Don, of the glory which follows the connection of suffering and glory.
The world's religion gives you suffering and no glory, right? Self, and again, go back to the Catholic thing, you do all this penance, you do the pray, you do the Hail Mary, you do the rosary, you do this, go to and then, you hope only to burn in purgatory for 1,000,000 years. That's a good time. And that's really, when that's taken away, that's the scary part. That's why it's amazing the grace of God. Any other thoughts?
Just, we see these themes converge in John 14, too, where you've got a lot of bad news just before the cross. He's given them at the end of 13, you're going to betray me, but now you're up in trouble. I go to prepare a place for you, and then where I am, you would be also. And it's in the midst of that fight, and yet he's saying, there's this jewel in the midst of it all that can sustain you. I think is what he's doing for them.
Yeah. Okay, I'll close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the grace of God, the abundant grace of God, the abundance of the salvation, the assurance of our salvation, the absolute perfection of our salvation, because in our call to holiness, because you are holy, without hope, without God in the world, now sanctified, justified, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his revelation, when we will see him as he is, we will see him, see the nails in his hands and his feet and his side. Like he said to Peter, fear not in his eye. We thank you for our beloved Savior and we commit the day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Actually, I threw the QR. I think the QR code.
I just wanted to catch one.
Yeah, no, you're good. Let me actually go, if I can, Nate. I'm gonna So, and by the way, if anybody, it did work this morning. If you want the slide PDF, prove me right, legit.
Was it working?
Yes.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Every once in a while, blind chicken finds a corn. Go back where you'd like now. I just didn't, you know, I forgot about my QR code.
That's okay.
Which I did the last time, too.
I just wanted to grab.
Go ahead.
One. Got one. Yeah, just let me see something quick.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. All right.